Once again, this morning, I would invite you to take out the teaching notes that you'll find there in the bulletin and to follow along as we go through this message together, and we'll focus on today's scripture in the course of sharing in God's Word today. I wanted to, before you open them, to just invite you to take a look at the image that's on the cover of our teaching notes this morning, because it really illustrates one of the core values of First Church. You know, as we open doors with Christ and with one another and with our neighbors, one of the things that's really important to us is creating Christian community. And we believe that Christ invites everyone to experience His presence, cultivate relationships, and grow in love, care, and compassion for each other. And I like this this image that actually Kristen Brown has picked out for us, because I like to picture First Church as a big, big circle. Our hands are joined together as we grow in love and care for one another. Our arms are lifted up as we experience Christ's relationships, Christ's presence in our relationships with each other. You know, a circle is a great image of the body of Christ. And certainly, as you mentioned, Pastor Dave, we've had a number of our beloved members this past week who've gone on to be with the Lord, and we're anticipating funerals in this afternoon and this week to come. And I just so appreciate the ways that all of you reach out in love and compassion toward one another. But as I look at this, I realize too that there can be a problem with circles, because circles can exclude people. People in a circle can get so focused on each other that they don't even notice those that are outside of the circle. And sometimes people in the circle see those on the outside, but for one reason or another, they don't welcome the outsiders into the circle. This past August, when Betsy and I were at the World Methodist Conference in Houston, Texas, we worshiped at St. John's United Methodist Church in Houston. When Pastors Rudy and Juanita Rasmus began their ministry at St. John's 20 years ago, it was a dying church in a very bad section of town. And today, St. John's is a large, vibrant congregation that has literally transformed the community around it. Rudy's the one who greets his congregation every Sunday, "I love you, and there's nothing you can do about it." Looking at the people in the church that morning, they really mean it when they say that. Because this church has been very intentional about welcoming everyone without exception. Some years ago, Pastor Rudy wrote this book about his journey as the pastor at St. John's. And he acknowledges in this book that welcoming everyone is not easy. He notes that we all have people that just make us feel uncomfortable. And in the back of the book, he includes this exercise that I just found so convicting. He lists about 50 different types of people, and then he instructs us to circle the people that we wouldn't feel comfortable touching or wouldn't feel comfortable if they came and sat next to us in church. Let me read a few of them to you, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but as I read this, give it some thought. Which of these people would make you most uncomfortable to touch or to sit next to in church? How about a barefoot man with strong body odor? How about a teenage male with gold teeth, baggy pants, and a cap turned sideways? How about B Beyonce. She came and sat next to you in church. How about an extremely overweight man or woman? How about a couple with a crying, screaming baby? How about someone who sings loudly and poorly? How about a well-educated, wealthy man or woman? How about a woman with dirty bags of belongings? Or what about a person who snores during the service? Or how about an African-American female on welfare? Or a person who asks rhetorical questions all the way through the sermon? And we could go on and on with this list of people, some of whom we would find quite disconcerting were they to try to join in the circle that we so appreciate. You know, we've been doing this series of messages called The Big Reveal, and we've been looking at Matthew's gospel and what we learn there about who Jesus is and what that means for us. And over again, Matthew shows us that Jesus is most concerned about building relationships. And as Jesus pictures the church, he draws the circle wide. He draws it wide enough that everyone is included. He draws it so wide that it makes the religious people of his day most uncomfortable. This is perhaps nowhere more clear than in the Sermon on the Mount that we started looking at a couple of weeks ago. And at the end of last week's lesson, just after Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world," he tells his disciples, what's number one in your notes, that he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. We're not to disregard God's law, he says. The word of God's prophets is still relevant for us. Trivialize even the smallest item in God's law, he says, and you will only have trivialized yourself. But take it seriously. Show the way for others, and you will find honor in the kingdom. Unless you do far better than the Pharisees in the matters of right living, you won't know the first thing about entering the kingdom. And then beginning in Matthew 5:21, where our lesson starts today, and continuing all the way through to Matthew 6:24, Jesus gives us 9 compelling examples in which he shows us the true meaning, the deeper meaning of God's law. And each example follows the same pattern. It begins with the words, "You have heard it was said." And then he gives us the deeper meaning, "But I say to you." Now, I mentioned that the deeper meaning of God's law, as Jesus shares it, is troubling for religious people. Because religious people, people like the Pharisees, people like we can be, think that we can be good enough for God just by our outward behavior. We feel safe because we're not as bad as the really bad people. Really bad people murder, but thank God we're not anything like them. Really bad people commit adultery, but thank God we're not anything like them. Really bad people, they lie, they cheat, but thank God we're not like them. We have nothing in common with those really bad people because we've never broken the law. But Jesus has a way of shattering our trust in our own goodness. And he shows us in this entire section of this sermon that God's standard is higher, it is more profound, it is more far-reaching than we ever imagined. And he shows us that it is not humanly possible for any of us to be good enough to measure up to that standard. To fulfill what God requires, we need nothing less than help from above. It is only by grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are able to live the life that Jesus calls his disciples to live. Now, in our text this morning, he takes up the first of these nine references to God's law, and he makes three simple statements concerning one of the Ten Commandments about murder. And the first statement is an obvious one. He says, don't do it. Don't murder. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. Now, every one of us, when we look at that, we recognize instinctively that murder is wrong. And we are alarmed by the murder rates in our country. We are troubled by drug overdose and drunk driving and violent crimes that senselessly end life. Murder is a kind of demarcation, as we see it, between the good people and the really, really bad people. And if you were to ask the man on the street, do you think you're a good person? He's liable to say, well, I'm not perfect, but at least I've never killed anyone. Good people don't murder, and bad people do. Jesus states the obvious here, but then he goes deeper and he says, don't murder in your heart. Now listen to this. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, we know that anger is not always a bad thing. Jesus got so angry once when he saw the money changers in the temple that he overturned their tables. And we know that some of the great movements for social change have been fueled by the anger of people who looked at injustice and said, enough is enough. Anger, when channeled in the right way, is a force for good. But Jesus is not talking here about righteous anger. At anger channeled to bring about justice. Jesus gets very personal. In fact, he gets close to home. And he focuses on what's in our hearts toward other people. You see, in Jesus' eyes, we are all brothers and sisters in this world. And anger destroys our relationships. Whenever we fly off the handle at someone, whenever we belittle someone, whenever we call someone a name, whenever we speak ill of another person, we're making a statement about the worth of that person. And that contempt that we feel in our hearts toward them, that desire for that other person to be diminished in some way, Jesus says it's like committing a little murder. We can think of perhaps 100 examples of how anger is expressed in our world. One of them is road rage. Maybe you've heard about the man that was driving on a busy street, running late for a meeting, And suddenly another vehicle pulled out right in front of him and went really, really slow. And the driver of the other vehicle, as they approached an intersection, slowed down just as the light turned yellow. And instead of speeding through so both cars could get through the intersection, he stopped. Well, the man in a hurry was furious. And he blew the horn and he made some inappropriate gestures and he yelled a few choice words. And just then he heard this little tap on his window and he looked up and there was a police officer standing signaling for him to pull off to the side. And the officer got his license and registration and told the man to step out of the vehicle and put his hands on the roof. And then the officer went back to the cruiser and the man was standing there and the officer was gone for a long, long time. Just what he needed. He was in such a hurry. Well, finally, the officer returned. "Sorry to keep you waiting, sir," he said. "I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn and cursing at the driver in front of you, and then I noticed your bumper sticker that said, 'Follow me to Sunday school.' And I saw your license plate holder that said, 'What would Jesus do?' And I saw that chrome-plated fish emblem on the back of your car. And naturally, I assumed that you had stolen this vehicle." Now, I don't know about you, but there are times when I'm driving and I feel that anger rise up in me, like the light turns green and the person in front of me is still texting. I need to stop and examine my heart. Where is that coming from? These days, there's a lot of anger motivated by politics. And I wonder, does your political viewpoint lead you to animosity toward people that disagree with you? You know, we live in a culture that's just feeding on rage and hatred because it makes news. It's what gets listeners on talk radio and television news shows. How does feeding your soul on that stuff affect the condition of your heart? And what about your anger expressed to the people that are closest to you? Your spouse, your children, your parents, people you work alongside of. You know, we come to church and we do the right things and then we go home or we go to work and things don't go the way we think they should and the mask comes off and the anger rages. And we could probably think of 100 ways that anger just comes spilling out, even toward the people that we love the most. Here's the thing Jesus wants us to see. All of us have failed to live up to the standard that God has set for us in Christ. We are all inside the circle of those who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And one powerful example of that, Jesus says, is anger. Anger that separates people, anger that destroys relationships, anger that undermines community. Look at what Pastor Sinclair Ferguson said about this. "For Jesus to kill with a knife or to engage in character assassination through anger or to belittle another person by calling him a fool is part and parcel of the same spiritual sickness." Our anger, our insults, Jesus said, is born of the same spiritual sickness that leads, in some extreme cases, for someone to take the life of another. The Apostle John says, If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We people who are so good can so easily deceive ourselves. We get to thinking that, well, we're nothing like those really bad people over there. But Jesus draws the circle wide, and we're all in it. All sinners in need of grace. But here's the good news. Jesus has come to save sinners. Jesus calls us to come to the cross and surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit that can transform our angry hearts with love. Jesus not only says, don't murder, He also says, don't murder in your hearts. And then He says to His disciples, to those of us who have come to Jesus and who are seeking to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, He says to us, don't leave murder in someone else's heart. Look at the last part of this passage. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, what I'd like to focus on as we end this message this morning is the second half of verse 23. Notice that Jesus does not say, if you have something against your brother or sister, go work it out. I mean, that's obvious. We all know to do that, right? But Jesus says, if your brother or sister has something against you, in other words, it doesn't matter if they're justified in their anger. Your brother or sister might be mad at you for a lousy reason. It doesn't matter. This is your brother. This is your sister. And your priority is not to decide who's right and who's wrong. Your priority as a follower of Jesus is to have love in your heart and to seek to restore broken relationships in His name. It's to love as God in Christ has loved you. It's to forgive, remembering that the Lord Jesus Christ has freely, freely forgiven you. You see, as it says in number 5 in your notes, the overflow of true repentance is a life that pursues reconciliation with others. Now take another look at the circle of people on the cover of your teaching notes. And let me ask you, are the people in that circle looking inwardly at each other? Or are they looking outwardly for those who might be welcomed into the community through the ministry of reconciliation? Well, I like to think that in our circle here at First Church, it's both. Jesus draws the circle wide. And Jesus doesn't just say, don't commit murder. He says, don't commit murder in your hearts. And then He calls us as the Holy Spirit transforms us, to look out and to be reconcilers in this world. As a people of love, may we all seek to join with Jesus in bringing the ministry of reconciliation.